Are you guys New Year's resolution people? Is that a thing? Most people in here aren't. Yeah, I am a New Year's resolution person, not just at the beginning of the year. I think a lot of people look at their birthdays like that too. For me, I love a fresh start. I love those natural periods of reflection where we can look at where we are and where we're headed and we can recalibrate ourselves. We can turn ourselves a couple degrees so that when we move, we're moving towards what we're actually trying to do. And I think for some people, resolutions are more like, I'm gonna do this thing by this date, or like accomplishments, like goals, like I want to get to this thing. I think for me, it's usually the opposite. For me, it's usually I see, when I take the time to actually reflect, when I take the time to actually think about what's going on in my life and how it's affecting me, I'm looking at areas where things in my life are not serving me, or they're not serving my purpose or my mission here, and I'm trying to think of how I can turn myself, orient myself more towards God. Right now, there are a lot of those things in my life, to be honest. I think one of them that I could see clearly, it was like not getting enough sleep. Like, even if I'm really, really productive at night, I don't take care of myself, I don't sleep the way that I need to, the next day is poop because of that. And that cycle just continues on and on. That's a thing that I don't really have time for in my life. Like, sleep enough to do the things that you want to do. A random one that I realized affects me a ton is negativity for negativity's sake. Like things that we follow online, things that we whatever, where the immediate thing that they're thinking of is exploiting our fears or our anger or whatever, like negativity just to be negative. I don't have time for it. Don't need it. Don't want it. Would rather be watching things that are positive or are pointing towards the positives, even in negative situations. I just don't have time for it. Other things I don't have time for, coffee mugs that you can't microwave or put in the dishwasher. What is the point of that in my house? I don't know about you guys, I have never, in my own home, I have never had a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and not needed to microwave at least once. What is the point of that pretty little headache that I can't do anything with? And then I can't put it in the dishwasher. What is that? I don't have time for it. I don't need it. I think the next one, what's sad is I'm not joking about that. I really did get rid of those cups. I don't have time for it. Something else I've realized that I do not have time for that does not serve me is forgetting other people's humanity. When I'm mad, when I don't agree with them, when I cannot fathom how they've made the choices that they've made, I still have to see them in all of their humanity, in the fact that they are created like our Father. They have the image of our Father. They deserve the dignity, the respect, the honor bestowed on them because they look like our Father. I see this in myself often, but as we've come into this series, the series of 40, I've seen it really specifically in how I view the Israelites. Last week we started this series on 40. Also, last Sunday was the 40th day in the year. No, we did not plan that. That was, yes. Pastor Adam talked about how 40 in the Bible often talks about tests and trials. And then Pastor John kind of gave us an overview of Israel's journey through the wilderness. He told us that their 40 years in the wilderness was much more a faith journey, a journey of trials and tests and building their faith, than it was a practical journey. And we see this over and over with Israel. They're faced with some temptation. It could be a really tangible thing, like an actual threat, like an outside threat. It could be a need, a lack or even just a perceived need. And when they come to these temptations, this fork in the road, they can make the choice between a faith decision, a faithful one, to believe that God is who he says he is, that we are who he says we are. Or they can take this road, this faithless road, and oftentimes they take this faithless road and the consequences are severe. They're dire over and over and over again. And I found myself judging Israel. How are they making these same mistakes still? Why is there no one there with any common sense? They saw the plagues unfold in Egypt and not touch them. They were shepherded through the Red Sea. They stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and saw and heard the trembling caused by the voice of the Lord. How do they not believe? How do they not see him clearly? The truth is that they're human. They are made of flesh and they are clothed in it. They are prone to forget. They are prone to doubt, just like we are. Humans tend to maximize their current pain and minimize future pleasure. It's why we do things that feel good today, knowing that in a week or a month or 10 years, it will not have helped us get where we wanted to go. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Don't give up what you want most for what you want right now"? That's what the Israelites do, and that's what we do. Have you ever heard of hedonism? It's a philosophy and an ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and the proper aim of human life. A strict motivational hedonist would say there are only two things that matter. It's pain and pleasure. Your life is about maximizing one and avoiding the other. As if there is no purpose in pain. As if there is no point to trial. Those are lies. In this story that we're talking about today, we're going to look at a specific test that Israel faced, and we're going to look at it from three different perspectives. So you're going to need to, I don't know what the word is, act a little bit. You're going to need to think. You're going to need to focus in on whatever perspective we're talking about, because we are going to try to really see it through their lens. We're going to do it through something that I'm affectionately calling the smash cut, because we're going to go through a lot of scripture. If you're a note taker, this is a great time for you. You're going to thrive today. Because we're going to go through a lot of scripture quickly just to give an oversight of what's happening in this story. And in this story, we're going to kind of go through it three times from those three different perspectives. So the first perspective is Israel's. We're going to be in the book of Numbers for most of the time, Numbers and Exodus. But we're going to start in Numbers. So a little bit of context about that book. Numbers starts when God has brought his people, Israel, out of Egypt through a series of events. If you've never watched the movie Prince of Egypt, watch it. Yes. So good. So good. It also has a phenomenal soundtrack. Cannot hype this enough. Watch the Prince of Egypt. But when Prince of Egypt ends is when they've made it to the other side of the Red Sea, and they're celebrating, and they're throwing things in the air, and God has delivered us, and that's wonderful. Immediately after that, Israel forgets everything that the Lord has ever done for them. They're scared. Did you hear Pastor John's question last week? He said, it's from Exodus 19. He said, is the Lord among us or not? That's the question that Israel's asking over and over and over again. As soon as they're delivered from the Egyptians, wait a minute, I want something. I don't have it. Is the Lord even with us? Did he even bring us here? That's where we are when Numbers starts. They've traveled a short way from there to Mount Sinai, and they've been encamped there for a year. Even though they've already broken covenant with the Lord, he has saw fit to arrange this camp in a way so that they could be near the presence of God. And he provides for them and he protects them. That's where we're going to start in Numbers 13, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. When Moses sent them to, I'm sorry, I'm going to skip ahead to 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season of the first ripe grapes. So we won't read them right now, but in verses 21 to 24, they did what Moses said. They went, they saw, they traveled, they came back with what he told them to bring. Picking up in verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community, Kadesh, in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. And then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people who we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. Do you see what's happening there? Their fear, their doubt in what the Lord has promised them, that promised land that, again, the Lord said, I will give them. They're so scared of what could happen that they lie. Those are lies that they say. The land will devour the people there. The land was fertile. It took two men to carry a bunch of grapes back to the camp. The land would not devour its inhabitants. It was glorious, fertile, wonderful land. They said, all the people that we saw there of great size. That's not true. When you go back through the account of when they're there, they say that there are some people there of great size. But when they come back to tell the camp and they're scared and they want people to side with them, they ratchet the fear up as high as we can. Everyone there is too big to conquer. We were like grasshoppers next to them. Can we talk about that exaggeration for a second? Because realistically, that would mean they're like 300 feet tall. A grasshopper, even if you're 5 foot, that would be enormous. That's like a skyscraper. You weren't like grasshoppers to them. They made it as scary as they could. Let's keep going. Numbers 14, starting in 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go on back to Egypt. From the Israelites' perspective, let's think about this story. This moment in their journey is one of the greatest hope and the deepest fear. There are millions of people traveling through the wilderness. Think of that logistically. Think of how hard it would be to pass a message through all of the Israelites in the wilderness. They don't have Facebook. They're not getting little TikToks to tell them, hey guys, just ahead, there is water, don't be scared. They're terrified. everything that they have is something that they can carry or is carrying itself. And the land where they were for 400 years before God rescued them was not a hospitable one. Do you remember what was happening in Egypt? Pharaoh hated them, not because they rose up against him, but because there were so many of them. He was scared that they were. He started persecuting them in serious ways, giving them too much work to do. When he was scared that their numbers would grow even more, he decided the best way to go about that was to kill their children. They were heartbroken and tired and sad and scared. Remember their humanity in this moment. The promise of a homeland, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they could openly worship God, where they wouldn't be slaves, where they would actually have freedom, that was finally within reach. But when the spies returned, they confirmed that the land was it was actually fertile and abundant, but their fear overwhelmed that because the cities were strong and the men were large. They didn't think it was possible in their own might to receive that land. Their faith wavered. Their fear took hold. They start grumbling against Moses even more. In their fear and in their doubt, they lie. They get angry. They turn away from God and they try to retake control. Let's go back to Egypt because the devil we know is better than the one we don't. We're going to go back to this place where we will surely suffer. That's what Egypt was for them before they left. Could you imagine what it would be like to return? Can you imagine how Pharaoh would respond to the Israelites coming back to Egypt at that point? After all of the Egyptians' first sons died, do you remember the plagues? Even knowing how utterly awful that would be, to them it was better. Think about how much fear you would have to be experiencing to think going back to Egypt is better. Look at how Israel is viewing risk versus security. Their idea of security was to be in a familiar hell. It felt safer to them to go back to a hell they knew than to chance it on a heaven that they couldn't foresee how they could attain it. But safety is a myth. Safety in our own doing is an utter myth. You could walk out, especially today, good gravy, look out there. You could get in a car accident on the way home and this could be the end. You could do everything you were ever supposed to do health-wise and get cancer and die. Safety in that way is a myth. Tomorrow is not promised to us. You could say, I'm going to stay in my house and I'm going to avoid all the terrors of what's going on out there and I will make my own safety. I'm not trying to be morbid, but that's not going to do it. There is no safety on this side of heaven in that way. Real risk that we should be terrified of is not obeying God because you see a better or more fulfilling life that way. Oswald Chambers said it this way: faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at the time. It is deliberate confidence when things don't make sense or add up because you know you serve the one to whom everything makes sense. The one who understands how everything was made and how everything will fall for the rest of eternity. The decision to not risk it for God's plan was disastrous for Israel. We'll get there in a little bit when we're talking about it from God's perspective. We'll get to the results of what happened because of Israel's choice here, but realize that generation was not allowed into the promised land because of this faithless decision. Does it seem ridiculous to you? Why would they make these decisions over and over and over, knowing what they know and seeing what they see? Does it seem ridiculous and outlandish to you? It shouldn't, because we do this every single day. Look at this chart. This is what we see. This is what we have known Jesus to be. The way of Jesus is radical forgiveness. Jesus on the cross saying about the people who persecuted him, the people who nailed him there, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. Jesus's way is of radical. There's a chart that should be up there right now that would make this make more sense. There is radical forgiveness. That's how Christ looks at things. But do we behave that way, even though we had a perfect example of him doing that? No. The way of humanity, it's dehumanization. That is a hard word for me to say right now. Dehumanization and hatred of our enemies. It is unforgiveness. That's when I say enemies, I don't even mean someone trying to kill us. I mean someone who thinks differently than us. We can't practice forgiveness in that scenario. We think those people. The way of Jesus is always heralding the preeminent goodness of God. In Mark 10, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Nobody but my Father in heaven is good." He over and over and over again, he told us the goodness of God is what we should structure our lives around. Well, what do we choose? We choose idolatry. There are other things that will make me feel better. There are other things that I can trust. There are other things that I can follow. Jesus showed us overwhelming generosity and selflessness to the point of death. We choose greed and fear. Selflessness isn't going to serve me. I have to take care of me. I have to make sure I have what I have. I have to make sure I have what I need, and I have to make sure I'll have what I need forever. I'm not talking about good, holy, pertinent planning. That is godly. I'm talking about refusing to risk what the Lord asks us to risk for his plan, because we can't see how it plays out in the end. What about God's sovereignty? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He had power over nature and sickness and demons. He had power over death. He said, you've got to believe in the sovereignty of God. How do we respond? With fear and anxiety. Think about how hard it is to believe in every moment of every day that there is a sovereign God who has got control, who knows what's going on. Does it still seem ridiculous, the choices that the Israelites make? Or are you seeing how these things are our choices all the time when our eyes are turned away from God? Okay, let's move on to God's perspective. We're going to do a smash cut through a bunch of verses in Exodus just to give us some context about what's going on in God's mind as Israel's making this decision. Let's jump to Exodus 3, starting in 16. This is God talking to Moses. "Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Move to 19:4. This is God talking to his people. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Remember what happened in the Exodus. "I rescued you. I protected you in Egypt. I turned bitter water to sweet water. I gave bread from heaven, good sweet bread. I brought you water from the rock. I rained meat on you. Remember what I have done for you." keep going in verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He makes a covenant with them. If you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, I will raise you up. I will do it. Exodus 23, starting in 20. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I'll be an enemy to your enemies and I will oppose those who oppose you. I will protect you. I will lead you. You won't have to worry about which direction to go because I will tell you. I will provide for you. Exodus 32:1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, he was receiving the Ten Commandments and the law from God. They gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Let us gather all the gold and make a god to worship. Because now we don't think we have, is God among us or not? Their answer is clear. Imagine being God in this scenario. Let's skip to Numbers, which is where we're actually today, 14 starting in 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. We heard this when we were thinking about it from the Israelites' side. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us out to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And the Lord said to Moses, skipping forward to 11, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe me? In spite of all the signs I have performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than they. Is the Lord among us or not? The Israelites have decided that the answer is no. It would be better to provide for themselves. It'd be better to go back to Egypt. And God's response is righteous anger. He says he's going to smite them down. Moses intervenes for them, and God doesn't do that. Let's pick back up in verse 20. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you, Moses, asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised an oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit, Caleb was the one that was like, let's go up, let's take this now. It is ours. He said their protection has been removed from them because the Lord is with us. God said, Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. I will bring him into the land he went into, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set towards the desert along the route of the Red Sea. We see the Lord here give them what they asked for. They said, we don't want to go into that land. We don't trust that it'll be given to us. And God said, okay. You know why? Because he is a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on them. If they will not accept this good, wonderful gift, then they don't have to. Talk about trading what we want most for what we want right now. They were scared and they wanted assurances that right now we're going to be okay. And they traded the promised land, a good, fertile, ancestral land where their multitudes could grow without threat of Pharaoh, where they could be free without threat of oppression. Those who didn't want to enter the promised land don't get to, because God is a gentleman. So why this test? The difference between our tests and the way God tests are very important. He doesn't need to see how we'll do. It's not like he doesn't know what the Israelites' response is going to be. It's not like he doesn't know what our response is going to be when there is temptation or trial in front of us. So why is he doing it? We know it's not just to gauge how terrible they are and then assign punishment appropriately, because he knows how terrible they are. And if you keep following the story, we know that it's not just for punishment's sake, because how much does the Lord continue over and over to protect the Israelites and provide for them? We're not going to go there right now, but if you have time this week, keep reading in Numbers. Read through Numbers 23 and 24, where we learn about Balak and Balaam, who was told to go stand over the Israelites' camp and curse them, and he literally could not. He could only speak blessings over them. The Israelites don't know that this is happening, but God is protecting them over and over and over again. So his point for the test can't just be punishment, right? Because he's still wildly good to them. He's still incredibly merciful to them and us. C.S. Lewis says it this way: why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. God is a gentleman. He could have saved the Israelites from Egypt and then made them a different kind of slave where they don't have a choice whether to choose him or not. But he is way too good for that. He's a gentleman. Elizabeth Elliot said this: he makes us wait. He keeps us on purpose in the dark. He makes us walk when we want to run, sit still when we want to walk. For he has things to do in our souls that we are not interested in. What is God using these trials and these tests for? Even God's tests and his trials are good for us. They strengthen us. They help us see him more clearly. They help us see ourselves more clearly. The name of this sermon series is 40, who God is, who we are. That's what these tests do. They help us see him more clearly, his character more clearly. We see this in nature all the time, in insects that need to fight to strengthen themselves to survive, like butterflies when they leave their chrysalis. If you cut a chrysalis open to let a butterfly out who's struggling, he will die because his wings will have never strengthened enough for him to fly. That test is vital to its survival. We see it in nature all around us. Do you guys know what Biosphere 2 is? It was this huge experiment that happened. It went pretty badly. I won't spoil it for you. It went pretty badly. But you can wait. Sorry, I'm not there yet. I asked the band to come up early, which is hilarious because I have like 2 days of content here, which was a terrible idea. Biosphere 2 was this huge experiment in Arizona where they said, basically, we can replicate the Earth's ecosystems in a perfect environment and see what happens. It did not go well. But one of the things that happened where trees would grow and would fall over all the time, immediately. And they were like, what is happening here? They are in a perfect ecosystem. Why will these trees not flourish? And they realized, because they built literal domes. They're still there. Now they're owned by Arizona State. And it's used as a research facility, which is way better than the experimental facility it was. in these domes, these trees were growing tall and then immediately dying. They realized because there is no wind in these domes, when trees don't experience wind, they don't build something called stress wood. When trees don't build stress wood, their roots don't know to go deep and plant deep and wide to sustain a tree that tall. And so when they got to a certain length, they would fall over and die immediately. We need that stress in our lives to grow the way that we're supposed to. Take a moment and let me read this over you. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Romans 5, 1 through 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Guys, how kind was the Lord to the Israelites in these tests to help them build their faith, to help them see him more clearly? How kind is God to us in our tests and trials? We don't have time to go into this fully, but think about Moses' perspective in this story. Moses sacrificed a lot to lead Israel. Moses had his own family. I feel like we don't think about that when we're reading about what's happening there. Moses had a family, and he was terrified to follow God. If you see a burning bush at Mount Sinai and are trembling with fear because the Lord is speaking directly to you, then you would understand the absolute sacrifice that Moses makes to be in this position. And over and over and over again, they grumble towards him. They say, why did you lead us here? What did you want for us? Even though in Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Even though they betray him over and over and over, how does Moses respond to the people? In Numbers 14, starting in 11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? Even though I've done all the things that I've done for them and before them, I will strike them down. And in 13, Moses says to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you have brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this and the land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for their sin and the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people. just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt. As angry as Moses could have been with them, he still fights for them. He still intercedes for them with the Lord. And God relented of his anger because Moses went to them. We see ourselves in the Israelites. We have to, because we are them. But we're also called to see ourselves in Moses because that's our job here. Our job is to go to the Lord for the people and to do our best to bring the people to the Lord. We need to see ourselves in both of these roles. And we're still going to make mistakes just like Moses does. Moses later disqualifies himself from the promised land because of how his anger affects him towards the Israelites. It's not that we're going to be perfect, but let's learn from those mistakes. Band, if you want to. Let's learn from their mistakes and ours. To the question Israel posed and was posed to us last week, is the Lord among us or not? Let our answer be a resounding yes. Right now, we're going to take just 2 minutes to start something that I hope that you'll finish when you leave here. We're going to make our own smash cut. These three questions that are going to come up on the screen, this is a perfect time for you to answer them. If you want to answer them, if you want to write them in a notebook or something, do that. If you want a piece of paper, the ushers have them, and if you raise your hand, the ushers will pass one out to you. When you come to the fork in the road, like the Israelites do, and you're asked to either make a decision based on faith, based on what you've seen of the Lord, what you know to be true of him, or a faithless one based on a desire to self-protect and choose what we know, what we think we know, over what God has promised, I hope that you will look at the answers to these questions in your own life and decide to take the road towards a faithful decision. God, we love you. We have seen you work in our lives. We have seen you work in the lives of the people around us. You are wildly good to us when we will never, ever deserve it, when we will never, ever earn it. You are so faithful, even when we are not. Help us make decisions that reflect who we know you to be. In Jesus' name, amen.